Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord, God of glory, as we see here, God of splendor, God of holiness, open our eyes to behold Your glories, to behold Your salvation as we begin looking here at Psalm 96. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to minister the truth of Your word wonderfully to us. And I seek Your Spirit's unction for proclaiming these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that Psalm 96 is known for is that it is such a joy-filled, happy psalm. From beginning to end, Psalm 96 is overflowing with joy and with tremendous hope. In fact, this is a call for everyone throughout all the world and even for all of creation to sing and declare God's magnificent glory. And because this psalm is so rich and has so many wonderful implications for living, yes, even for living in our present age of turmoil and opposition to God and opposition to the gospel, what we're going to do is study this psalm, this joy-filled psalm, both this morning as well as next Sunday. This morning we're going to perform more of an overview of the psalm, laying the groundwork for next Sunday when we're going to study what it teaches about living for God's glory, what it teaches about idolatry, and what it teaches about the hope of the coming reign of Jesus Christ when He returns. So, what is Psalm 96? Well, again, it is a joy-filled, expansive call to sing of God's glory. It's a call to all the earth, to all the peoples, to all the nations of the world, to turn from their worthless idols and false religions, to turn and worship the Messiah in all of His splendor, all of His holiness, all of His majesty, all of His glory. And in fact, this psalm of praise, this great call to bow down and worship the King, is actually a messianic psalm. Martin Luther described this psalm in this manner when he translated it into German. He wrote, "This is a prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ and the spreading of the gospel over the whole world." Yes, it's a psalm of joy and good news. Now, as we begin to look at this encouraging, beautiful psalm, The first thing that strikes us is that the psalmist wastes no time whatsoever in issuing a call to sing to the Lord a new song, thereby setting the tone of the entire psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Three times we're called to sing. But exactly what is it that we're called to sing? Well, a new song. If we look way ahead in our Bibles at Revelation chapter 5, we discover a key aspect of what this new song is all about. And next week we'll look even further at that. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, we read this. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." They sang a new song. That's what Psalm 96 is referring to. That's what Revelation 5 is referring to. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." In other words, a key aspect of this new song, which we're called to sing three times, just in the first two verses of Psalm 96, this new song is of the salvation from our sin, which Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, accomplished through His life, His death, and His resurrection. That's exactly, again, what verse 2 is calling us to sing about. Sing to the Lord. Tell of His salvation from day to day. And being saved from our sin really is reason to sing God's praises, because our sin is what brought this curse upon the world. And our sin is the cause of so very many of our troubles in life. Yes, our sin is the cause of so many of our problems and troubles in life. But we do need to be careful here. We tend to think of such activities as praising the Lord for His salvation as an activity which is limited only to God's people. But note here in Psalm 76 the scope of God's call to sing this new song of praise concerning Christ's redemption. In verse 1, it's all the earth. And by implication, it's all the universe that is being called to sing God's praises, because Christ died not just to redeem sinners. As Romans 8 teaches, Christ died to release creation itself from the curse. And so creation is groaning, waiting until the time of Christ's redemption, Christ's return, that is, when He will release the universe itself from the curse which is upon it. Furthermore, observe in verse 3 here in Psalm 96, that it refers to the nations and to the peoples. It's referring to the nations and all peoples who are being called to engage in this wonderful new song of praise regarding Christ's redeeming grace. In other words, we have to remember something which the Jews forgot. God's redemption was never intended to be limited to a single people, a single race, or a single land. In other words, the Old Testament, such as right here in Psalm 96, actually teaches that God's salvation is intended for all the peoples of the world. But sadly, long before Christ's day, the Jews had lost sight of this world-embracing scope of God's salvation. They had come to see themselves as exclusively, and exclusively means excluding others. They had come to see themselves as exclusively being the people of God. But they should have known better from the Psalms, Book of Ruth, and we could go on listing so much of the Old Testament, the prophets and so forth. They had lost sight of the worldwide scope of the gospel and of the Messiah's salvation. And they're having lost sight of this. This is why, when you read through the Gospels, you'll find that whenever Jesus spoke of salvation coming to the Gentiles, the Jews became hostile. Whenever Jesus taught that the gospel was for people beyond the Jews, not just the Jews only, what they had lost sight of was not only missions-minded texts like Psalm 96, but they had also forgotten to pay close attention to that foundational passage in Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abraham, Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, he said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Now that far, from verse 1 in Genesis 12 through most of verse 3, the Jews were fine. They paid attention to that. But it was the last part of verse 3 in Genesis 12 that the Jews sort of lost sight of. It's as if their eyes glazed over. The last part of verse 3 in Genesis 12 says this, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What great hope for the world, for all the peoples of the world. You see, Psalm 96 was originally composed by descendants of Abraham, the Jews, for descendants of Abraham. That's its original setting, context, intention, and everything. And so, when verses 2 to 3 exhorts them, tell of his salvation from day to day, it doesn't just say, tell of his salvation from day to day in that little plot of land in the Middle East, in Palestine. No, it goes on to say, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So it's telling the Jews that they were actually to be a part of fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, the Jews, Abraham's descendants, were to be bringing the good news of the Messiah to all the families, all the peoples, all the races, all the skin colors, all the languages of the earth. And since the gospel did originate with the Jews, the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," and also to the Greek. "Furthermore, all the families of the earth being blessed through Abraham," that especially has to do with Abraham's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what God was promising in Genesis 12 is that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day descend from Abraham, and his saving work would be not only for the Jews, but for all the earth. And this is why when you come to the New Testament, you discover Christ commanding his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, of all the peoples." Now, when we move on to verses 4 to 6, here in Psalm 96, we encounter some reasons as to why God is worthy of His praises being sung, both by ourselves as well as being sung by all of creation. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So here in these verses, the Lord is revealing the reasons, some of the reasons as to why God is so worthy of our praise and the praise of all of creation. It has to do with the greatness of God, His splendor, majesty, His strength, and His beauty. In other words, the Lord truly is greatly to be praised. You know, when you go to a museum and you see great works of art, you can find yourself absolutely awed at the beauty and the splendor of what you're beholding. Or let's say you travel to, I'd love to do this someday, to Western Canada, and you visit the magnificent mountain ranges with those soaring snow-capped peaks, incredible glaciers, the valleys, the rivers, the wildlife, and you find yourself standing there awestruck by the sheer grandeur, the beauty and the glory. And then maybe from a remote location, you look up at night and spread out before you are the stars and the Milky Way against a jet black sky. And suddenly, Psalm 19 verse 1 comes to mind as you ponder the fact that all of this is but a peek, a glimpse at the resplendent glory of the One who made it all. The heavens declare the glory of God, and a sky above proclaims His handiwork. So why are not only we, but all the peoples of the earth called to sing and declare God's praises? It's because of the greatness of God Himself. It's because of the greatness of His salvation, because of His splendor and majesty and strength and beauty. But there's something else to be found here in verses 4 and 5. We read there, "For He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens." Now we have to be careful here because there are those who wrongly interpret passages like this, believing that the Bible thereby is teaching that there really do exist many gods. One such group are the Mormons. They teach that certain Mormon males will one day attain godhood. They will have their own planet over which they will be God. Concerning this, the Mormons have a saying which goes like this: "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Unbelievable, isn't it? As God is, man may become. All I can think of is Satan in the garden saying, "You shall be like God." There's the original lie. As a result, Mormons will point to passages like this and say, "See, the Bible really teaches there's more than one God. In fact, there are many gods." In fact, so often when they speak of God, they're referring to the God, what they hold to being the God of this world. And what is the God of this world in Mormon belief? The God of this world is just a man who grew up on a planet somewhere else in the universe, and he attained godhood, and he was made God over this planet. So we have to be very careful. Even though they use the same words they use, what they mean is something unbelievably different. But I want you to notice what verse 5 actually teaches about these gods. Verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." They're worthless idols. The Hebrew word which is translated into these two words, worthless idols, is referring to something which really is worthless. Nothing. The gods are phonies. They really don't exist. They are, the phrase I like to use, they are nothing gods. And nothing is, in fact, what? Worthless. In other words, the gods of the peoples are a reference to the fact that our hearts, as Calvin so famously said, our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are constantly manufacturing, churning out idols, false gods, worthless idols. And we look to them to provide for us good things. But the truth which is being proclaimed here is that the Lord alone is the only true and living God, and all the other so-called gods are figments of fallen men's imaginations. Not a single one of those little gods are real. Only the Lord is real. He is the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. Idolaters such as the Mormons may claim their gods have dominions over other things such as planets, but the reality is their claims are a sham, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless, is declared here. Moving on to verses 7 to 9, we next encounter a threefold command to give the living and true God His rightful due in worship and praise. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name, bring an offering, and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Just as this beautiful psalm opened with a threefold call to sing a new song unto the Lord, so now we have a threefold command to not only acknowledge that God is worthy of our worship, but now it's also to bow down before Him in humble submission and worship. And note here that in verse 7, that once again, this is directed to the families of the peoples of the earth. Furthermore, note carefully that in our ascribing to God the glory due His name, this is not an attempt to try and pump up God, to somehow build up His glory as if we can contribute to God. It's not a call to try and make Him what He really is not. Rather, it is ascribing to God what is already true of Him. It's ascribing to God what is already true of Him. I'll use this once more using the Mormons. Each year around Christmas time, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir appears on television, and they perform such numbers as Handel's Messiah, in which they sing lines like this: "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." But you see, the Mormon gods, which they are attempting to praise through music such as Handel's Messiah, which is referring to an entirely different God, the Mormon gods are merely mortal men who they believe has risen to godhood and who are continuing to evolve into deity more and more. There's our men, mere men, who have become gods and are continuing to evolve, increase in their deity more and more. What this means is that the Mormon gods are limited, finite, created beings. Sheer heresy, sheer blasphemy. They are little more than something like the Greek and the Roman gods, sort of supermen superwomen placed in charge of a planet, supermen with harems busy procreating. And since they are little more than supermen, please understand, they are not omnipotent, they are not all-powerful, they are not omni or all-present, nor are they full of true and ultimate glory and splendor and majesty and strength. Remember, the Mormon vision of gods, they're always evolving and increasing, whereas the God of the Bible is all-powerful, is all-present, is full of an infinite glory and splendor and power and so forth. So when the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings songs like Handel's Messiah, they are actually ascribing to their worthless idols or fake gods something which cannot even begin to be true or real. But when Psalm 69 calls upon us to ascribe to the true and infinite God such attributes as majesty and glory and splendor and strength, well, these things really are true of Him in their fullness. And therefore, to ascribe glory and strength unto the God of the Bible, well, it is His rightful due. And thus, it is a proper and an essential aspect of our worship to ascribe unto God what is true of Him. It's owed to Him. It's health to our souls to ascribe to Him all glory and majesty and splendor. It's health to our souls. And this then brings us to the final verses of Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13. Here we're given a glimpse of the present rule of God, but we're also provided with a peek at the consummation of history, when Christ returns to judge the nations and establish His eternal rule of trust and righteousness. And I'll be going further next week with this. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is so filled with hope and joy. When we watch the news and we look at the world around us and all of the conflict, we look at the uncertainties of the future, coming elections, and so forth, we find ourselves insecure. We are afraid. I mean, we're mere creatures with extremely limited power. We are afraid regarding what might come, what might happen. And we become afraid that things may become worse and worse and overwhelm us, that everything around us might fall apart, and that evil men may indeed take control, and leaving Christians even more marginalized than we are right now, and leaving us with no hope in this world. And regarding the culture wars, the battles between political right and left, if we can even draw those lines anymore, Timothy Keller observes, we have put the kind of hope in our political leaders and policies that once was reserved for God and the work of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? We have put the kind of hope in our political leaders and in policies that was once reserved for God and the work of the gospel. And Christians are guilty of this. He goes on, we believe that if our policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. And then he points out what this is. It's idolatry. It's putting faith in what the Bible calls worthless gods. But observe what verse 10 indicates is to be an essential part of our worship and our praise. Say among the nations, What are those three words there? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. We've got to remember that. The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Because the Lord God omnipotent, the sovereign Lord, has all of history in His grip. The fact that it is the Lord who reigns, this is our hope. This is our stability in an unstable world. Even in the midst of politics and elections, uncertain health and uncertain safety, and uncertain everything. And Psalm 96 is calling us to spread this good news. The Lord reigns. The worthy Lord reigns. To spread this good news throughout all the earth. And to call people from their faith in worthless idols to turn from their unbelief to repent and put their belief in the true and the living God of all glory and splendor and majesty. At the same time, we are also to proclaim the fact that the Lord is going to, as Psalm 96 states, He is going to judge the peoples. There's two meanings to this. The Lord is going to judge the peoples. Yes, we need to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, letting everybody know that there is a way of escape from God's coming judgment. Christ is going to return, and every man, woman, and child is going to have to give an account before Christ the judge. And so we're called to spread the good news, which is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, Acts 16:31. But our hope in Christ the judge goes even further. Look at verse 13. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Again, there's two meanings to this. On the one hand, is the judging as a judge sits on a bench. But there's something more here. In God's perfect timing, Christ is going to return, and yes, He is going to judge all evil. But that judgment is going to continue in terms of His making everything right. Christ, in terms of judging the earth, judging the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness, also means He is going to rule over the universe as the most kind, good, benevolent, wondrous, most splendid, most awesome ruler the universe has ever known. That's the second aspect, why Psalm 96 is even able to end on such a hope-filled, joy-filled note. When Christ returns, He is going to rule the world, and His rule is going to be one which ushers in everlasting joy, everlasting peace, everlasting health. It truly is going to be heaven on earth. The curse will be removed. And so that's the second aspect of what these last verses are referring to. Yes, Christ is King, both now and forevermore. He holds history itself in the palm of His all-wise hand. So put away your fears and your insecurities is the call here. Rejoice and be glad. Sing His praises. Give Him His due. Worship Him in the light of His rule, both now and forevermore. The Lord wins. The Lord rules. The Lord is coming to judge the living and the dead. And He is going to forgive and save all who repent of their sins and place their trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Oh, come, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Let's pray. Lord, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our God, thank you for the joy and the hope that you reveal to us here in Psalm 96 and really throughout your word. Help us in the midst of our fears, our doubts, our worries, our tremblings. Help us to turn to you and sing your praises and to ascribe to you glory and strength. Lord, help us to worship you and thereby take heart in the fact you're splendid in your holiness. You're the God full of grace and mercy. And you are the God who's going to bring all evil to justice and establish a throne and a rule everlasting of benevolence and joy and of hope. O Lord, fill our hearts with this hope. Fill our hearts with a song unto you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen and amen. For the Lord's Supper, please take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 491. Take me, O my Father, take me. Please stand.